I can never sing the hymn we just sung without thinking of my wife's grandfather, because typically in Greenville, South Carolina, that side of the family would have a gathering on Easter afternoon and would always sing that hymn. And I don't think I've ever seen anyone sing it more vigorously than Grandpa Stevens. He has gone to be with the Lord since then. And I think perhaps that kind of reality in our lives reminds us even more pointedly the significance of the resurrection of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He lives, we live also. And He is the Savior who has lived for us, who died for us, who rose from us, and right now secures a place for us at the Father's right hand. So with that joyful set of ideas before us, let us join our hearts briefly in prayer once again, and we will look together at the promises of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 today. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word, and we ask that you would condescend to us now by the presence and power of your Spirit. May he do what he loves to do best and glorify your Son. May Jesus Christ be great in our eyes. May you convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And may you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the last several days over the course of the entire Bible, really, and seeing God's single plan of the Son who would save his seed and who puts himself on display in the sacraments, especially now baptism and the Lord's Supper. Perhaps if we think of Jesus Christ as the great body, as it were, that is casting his shadow through the entire Old Testament. So whether we're looking at Adam walking with God in the garden, and God promising eternal life to him before and after his sin, or looking at Abraham and on through Moses and up through David, through all of these things, the shadow of Jesus Christ looms large. And I'm not making up that illustration myself. It actually comes from Paul in Colossians chapter 2. And he tells us that all of these things in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, everything that God had ever done, everything that God had put on display was the shadow of Jesus Christ, but now the body is here. And if the body is here, you don't need the shadows anymore. So, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get off an airplane, drive myself home, and come and see my children. And they may have seen me in pictures, they may have seen me through other means, or thought of me, I hope, while I'm gone. But now when the body walks through the door, the shadows aren't needed anymore. When we come to the promises of Jeremiah 31, in what Jeremiah calls the new covenant, we are reminded that in Jesus Christ, the reality is here. The Son of God has come in person. We've been looking at the covenant as really a story of God's family planning. And the Father sends His Son to save people like us, to bring us into His family. But in every other earthly family, if there is a favorite son, there's trouble. Except this one. This is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. This is the favorite Son. This is the only Son because He is unique as a Son. And there is none like Him. There is none beside Him. And I trust, believer, brother and sister in Christ, you wouldn't have it any other way. Christ is the sum of the new covenant. So what we're going to see here in this promise of the new covenant is simply this: that in the new covenant, Christ fulfills our needs by bringing something new. Now, I could restate that a little bit and maybe say it perhaps a little better, but less direct to you and I, that in the new covenant, Christ glorifies the Father by fulfilling something new. But the fact is, he needs to fulfill something new because you and I need something. So what I want to look at today is something like this. First, we're going to consider the need for the new covenant. And then secondly, we're going to consider the newness of the new covenant. So I'm very glad somebody asked this question in Sunday school. If God has given these great promises, they all revolve around Jesus Christ, what's new? What actually is different now that Jesus Christ is here? Well, to lead up to that, the first thing we need to look at from our text is what is the need for the new covenant? Now, in some ways, I can answer this question in two different ways. One would be looking at what we've been considering together this week. We began with God himself in eternity, and that's where we're going at the end. From eternity to eternity as two great bookends of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, this reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our felt needs. That's why I stumbled over and hesitated over the word need even at the beginning of this sermon. We do have needs. We need many things. But the gospel ultimately is not about our need. The gospel meets our needs, but the gospel ultimately brings glory to the God who meets our needs. So I'm trying to hold a tension here. We're not putting aside the fact that we are needy people, but we are subordinating or subjecting that idea to God himself. And this is of the utmost importance. In other words, the greatest need that humanity has is the need to worship. Which is another way of saying that God is more important than we are. And the gospel is about God. The greatest privilege we have sitting under the gospel of Jesus Christ, under the administration of the new covenant right now, is that we're sitting here this morning. We're able to offer our praises to God in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting, believing, knowing in our hearts, by our experience, in our praise, God is here. Ultimately, I could say that's what the new covenant is all about. That is the greatest need. Without this one thing, whatever other thing you may have, whatever other things you may do, whatever experiences you have in life, whatever good thing you perform, all of it is vain. All of it misses the mark if God himself and God's worship are not the main thing. I'm always glad to see children out there in front of me in the church, but do you realize that children right now, gathering in the presence of God with your family, with your church, is the one thing you need above everything else in life. The one thing that if you don't have it, then nothing else you have will ever matter. And even if you lose everything else you ever have, this is the one thing no one can take from you. Your God in Jesus Christ. That's not just for the children. It's for all of us, isn't it? So that's big picture. The gospel is about God. The Father planned to send his Son to save sinners like us. He gave the Spirit to the Son on the day of Pentecost that he might give him to us that we might worship today. And God told a story of how he would do this, which he calls a covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll dwell among you. That's a big picture kind of need, isn't it? But what about the narrow context? What's Jeremiah dealing with at this present time? I'm always reminded when we come up to this promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, of really sitting in a movie theater and waiting for the show to start. And you know how it works. Everybody's kind of minding their own business. Maybe there's something on the screen in the background. Maybe there's some trailers playing. Maybe people are having conversation. But when the show's about to begin, things actually get dark. And as things get dark, it grabs our attention. Everybody gets quiet, hopefully, and we get ready for the film to start. In a way, that's exactly what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 31. God's people had God dwelling in their midst. They had the priests. They had the temple. They had many blessings. They had many privileges. If I can temporize them, it'd be something like this. They had a church to go to with their family every week. They could gather for an Easter dinner or Easter lunch and be thankful that everybody could be in one spot. They were baptized. They were citizens. They're protected by law in their country. They're relatively healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Everything's going for them. Everything's going well. With one small problem. They drew near to God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from Him. That's not a small problem, isn't it? That's the problem. That goes back to the big picture stuff that I mentioned just a moment ago. The fundamental thing is you must worship. The fundamental need is you must know God, which is why when we talk about the covenant, that is where we begin. So what does God do when we take the gifts of God and worship them in the place of God? He begins to knock over our idols one at a time, doesn't He? So what happened to Israel? They lost their homes. They lost their health, their wealth, their prosperity. They lost their retirement investments, so to speak. They lost their security. They lost family members and loved ones. But one of the worst things was they even lost the temple. They lost the priests. They lost the sacrifices. They lost the Ark of the Covenant, where God displayed His glory in the midst of the temple, in a way that He did not anywhere else. The visible symbol of God's throne through this period after Jeremiah was gone and never found ever again. For some of you who remember, I mentioned movies a moment ago, but you know, you remember the old Indiana Jones movies, and one of them is Raiders of the Lost Ark. That whole narrative comes out of this. In other words, the Ark's gone, it's missing, and it's mysterious. And we're still looking for it. Well, you see, the point that's really going on is the one blessing that Israel needed was God. God's presence. And God's presence was not restricted magically to a box, let alone a building, and let alone a set of sacrifices and a priesthood and an altar. But what these people were doing was they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That's what they're saying back in chapter 6. Look, we have the temple, we have the church, we have baptism, we have all of these great, we have these wonderful things and all these outward blessings. And what the Lord says is if you trust in the outward blessings instead of the Lord who gives the blessings, you've lost everything. If you don't come to God with your heart, you've lost your God. And if you've lost your God, then your outward estate will eventually match your inward one. And that's where they are. God had given great privileges. So what's the need for the new covenant? Things are bad. There is hypocrisy. They've trusted in themselves rather than the Lord. The Lord is sending them away from their homes into exile. And really, they're not going to have a king seated on the throne again until Jesus Christ comes. So in other words, things are getting dark. The curtain is about to raise and the story is about to begin with the new covenant. But they've got to feel the darkness first. So do we. And notice just one other thing before we move to the newness of the new covenant. Notice he says in verse 31 and 32, I'm giving you a verbal summary of all the other parts. There are many other things here. God describes himself as a father to them. God describes himself as leading them through their afflictions, of bringing them through the Exodus, of treating them as his firstborn son, as basically acting fairly and justly with them, though they did not with him. But now he basically tells them, here's the real problem. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That's not a problem, but this is. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That's the bottom line, isn't it? God is a relentlessly faithful promise keeper. And ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, we are relentlessly unfaithful promise breakers. And I don't mean in every relationship you have and everything you do that you're somehow a dishonest person. But what I mean is the fundamental relationship that stands behind, above, and permeates every other relationship is fundamentally broken. They had every privilege that God could give them, but they didn't have the heart for it. So where are we? Do we recognize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are lost, we're hopeless, we're helpless? Do we recognize that only in the new covenant can the faithful, promise-keeping God lead us to be faithful to Him? And really, I know this is a big picture question, but do you recognize this is what you really need? I was just talking to someone here about this the other day. Somebody, I think, asked me, what do you want your kids to do when you grow up? And I said, well, you know, I think who they are is more important than what they do. And I often tell my kids, I don't care what you do when you grow up. I mean, I do on some level. It'd be great if they went in the ministry, great if they did all kinds of things. But the real number one question is, do you see your fundamental need? You know, 1,000 years from now, you're not going to care what job you had or where you went to school. You are going to care whether you love Jesus Christ and whether you loved and served Him at your job and in your school. Do you recognize your real need? Do you see the fundamental thing that God requires of you to worship? So that's the need for the new covenant. We see the distress they came into. Hopefully we see a reflection of our own hearts on some level. But what about the newness of the new covenant? You know, it's been interesting this week. One of the burdens that I've had, at least, and hopefully most of you have picked this up, is that the Bible is one book, ultimately by one divine author, with one relentless message. In other words, the Son comes to save His seed, and He puts those promises on display in the sacraments. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church. So if somebody says, what's the Bible about? You could say, Jesus. The Bible is about the God who saves us through His Son. And ultimately, that's what we're looking for. But here's the big question. If there is one relentless message from beginning to end throughout the Scriptures, is the new covenant really new? What's new about the situation we live in? And someone mentioned this morning the Lord's Supper, right? We're reminded of this every single time we see the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. So what's so new about the new covenant in Christ's blood? Well, we need it because only through Christ can we come to know God. But if you have this one story arc, as it were, one narrative tying everything together, what do we single out? What's new? Well, I want to suggest in some ways nothing and everything. And nothing sounds terrible, because that's not exactly what I mean. But what I mean is that there's one gospel, and the core of it remains intact. The core of it remains the same. And so in that sense, nothing's really different. But on the other hand, everything is new. Everything is different. So let's start with the nothing. What has God promised in the Old Testament? Notice some of the things that are said in Jeremiah 31 should start sounding familiar at this point. Notice what he says in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now maybe if we lift out the statement in the middle, part of this sounds the most familiar. When the Christ comes, and I'm assuming here, by the way, this whole chapter, this whole section takes up most of Hebrews chapter 8. And in that context, what the author of Hebrews is doing so masterfully is he is using this text and pulling it really through Leviticus. So if you want your New Testament divinely inspired guide or someone sitting over your shoulder and saying, here's how you read Leviticus, you actually have that. It's the book of Hebrews. And so he quotes this text. Then he walks us through the priesthood and the temple and all the sacrifices and what they didn't mean and what they did mean and where they're actually going. And he's unambiguous that this text ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But notice, when Jesus Christ comes in the new covenant, the centerpiece here is, and I will be their God. And they will be my people. Well, that's not new, is it? The fundamental need that you have, as I just mentioned a moment ago, is God must be your God. You must be his people. This is the central thing. If the Bible has one message and one thing that ties Genesis to Revelation together, this is it. If you miss this, you miss the boat for everything. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. The new covenant secures God's presence with us. Which is, by the way, maybe you picked this up as you've heard me talking the last couple of days. With the Lord's Supper, the assumption is that Jesus is present here in some sense. It'd be awfully strange, wouldn't it? For the Son of God to become man and live a perfect life because we don't, suffer throughout life because we should, die on the cross that we might die, rise from the dead that we might live, go to heaven that we might have a place there, and then give us bread and wine and say, this is the new covenant in my blood. And by the way, it's not a table sitting with a friend, it's a tombstone where you remember a lost loved one. And we do remember what Jesus did. But the assumption is that when Jesus did all the things that I just described, he did all of those things to fulfill Jeremiah 31, didn't he? To say, I am your God, you're my people, I dwell with you. But now I'm gone, now I'm absent. Well, sure, Jesus isn't physically here, is he? We've never seen him. His body is at the right hand of the Father. And yet at the same time, what are we celebrating? The new covenant. In his blood, he's here. He's present in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in his finished work, he really embodies the covenant, doesn't he? He brings it home. Wherever Jesus is, there God is. Wherever we are in Jesus Christ, trusting in him for our salvation, there God is with us and we with God. Especially when we come to the table. It is a table. And we are sitting with our Savior. And we look forward to the day when he'll come again and we'll see him better than we do now and love him more than we do now and rejoice in the presence of saints and angels. But the Lord's Supper is saying, Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled. I'm your God. You're my people. I'm in your midst. So that's one item that I'm pulling out of the middle. But what else do we see here? Well, sometimes it's possible to make too much of a contrast here. Notice just the rest of the promises. They broke the covenant because they had the law on tablets of stone. But the problem is the law was out there and not in here. In other words, they broke the tablets of stone because their hearts were wrong. And what God is promising to do in the new covenant is, as it were, make a second edition of the Ten Commandments by copying them in the hearts of his people. And so basically, what is the Lord saying? Here's what led to your destruction, your judgment in the first place. You broke the law. So here's my solution. I'm going to write a second edition of the law with the pen of the Holy Spirit inside you, in your hearts. Now, this isn't absolutely new. And I'll come back to this in just a moment, because I said, with the new covenant, on the one hand, things aren't totally new. On the other hand, everything's new. But think about the Old Testament. And just bear with me for a moment. In Psalm 37, when the psalmist celebrates the godly man, woman serving the Lord in the Old Testament, what does a faithful believer look like? You know, that's a good question to ask you. What does a faithful Christian look like? You know, some people might say, well, somebody who thinks they're better than everybody else. If you can even say that's faithful. But someone who's really a hypocrite. Or maybe you would give a better answer and say, someone who trusts in Jesus Christ and no one else. And all their hope is in Jesus Christ. And they trust him and they serve him. That's a better answer, isn't it? But would we say someone who is so obsessed with the law of God, it's as though it's inscribed on their heart, that they love the law of God so much that what's in the heart just gushes out of them? Love to God, love to others, love to the Lord's name, love to the Lord's day, love to the life that God has made and sustains in this world, love to the God who provides everything they need so that they don't need to covet and be content with what they have. That's what it looks like. You do realize that's what Psalm 37 says. The man under the old covenant before Jeremiah 31 was fulfilled in Christ before there was such thing as a Lord's Supper. It says, since God's law is in his heart, his footsteps will never slip. Or when you go to Isaiah, and Isaiah is dealing with the same situation as Jeremiah, it'd be as though the whole church has turned to hypocrisy. Almost everyone has abandoned the gospel. No one is sincere in their hearts, but there is a remnant, a leftover portion that I'm saving. And how do I describe them in Isaiah 51? The people in whose heart is my law. Notice, not will be, is right now. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between a faithful Jew and a hypocrite, has always been the law of God written in the heart. There has never been such thing as a believer who says that they love the Lord of the law who does not also love the law of the Lord. Because just think about it this way. If you say, I love God, I love Jesus Christ, but I don't love the law, I don't, after all, want to be a legalist, aren't you kind of saying, well, I love God, I just don't like his character so much? I love Christ, I just don't like what he's like. Now, if I put it that way, that pulls the positive with it, doesn't it, too? God is attractive. God is glorious. Christ is beautiful and excellent. Why do we love the law? Why do believers always love the law and have the law in their hearts? Well, one, because that's what the Spirit does. He writes the law in the hearts. He makes us more like the God whom we love. But in loving the law, we love the Lord. Because the Lord has loved us. And we love him in return. That's why this is here. So the people in whose hearts is my law. But notice also their sins are forgiven. You know, David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. He doesn't say, does he? Blessed is the man who will come hundreds of years after I die and am buried in my tomb, who one day his sins will be forgiven. I wish I was that guy. And what use is that? Isn't he saying when he's writing the psalm, I'm the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed am I. My transgressions are forgiven. So all of this is true of all of God's people in every time. You must love the law of the Lord if you love the Lord of the law. You must rest in God to forgive your sins for Christ's sake, or you have no hope. You must come to God, not just with your body, but with your soul, with sincerity of heart. That's what all of us is saying. And God is saying, there's good news. This is exactly what I'm promising. This is what you need. This is what I have. And this is what I offer. So what's new? Well, let me just summarize it this way. What's new about the new covenant? More Christ, more Spirit, more people. And let me summarize these very briefly, because all the contrasts that we have so far are relative, not absolute. People knew the Lord. People's sins were forgiven. People knew the law in their hearts. But what's the problem? Christ still had to come. The Spirit would come and glorify the Son. And very few people knew the Lord. You know, we pick up this phrase and say, they'll all know me from the least to the greatest in this text. You do realize that that's the inverse of chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, the prophet looks on the nation and God says about them, none of them know me from the least to the greatest. Some of them did. There were a few people in whose hearts was the law, a few people whose sins were forgiven. But from the least to the greatest, everybody had turned away from the Lord. So what's God saying here? Is he saying that somehow in the church in the New Testament there will be no hypocrites? There will never be anyone among us who doesn't really know the Lord, though they be baptized, though they profess faith, all who are in the covenant are of the covenant. And therefore, some say we should only baptize such people. Well, aside from the fact that only God can see those kinds of things, I think we need to take our cue from Jeremiah. The difference in the new covenant is while most did not know the Lord from the least to the greatest, now more people in every place know the Lord. This is just like Acts chapter 2. The gospel begins in Jerusalem. It spreads to the ends of the earth. And you move from 120 disciples to 3,000 souls coming in and being baptized on the day of Pentecost. And the old men are prophesying, the young men as well, the maidens, the old women, every class of society, every age of people, every language that is represented from all known parts of the world. That's what Jeremiah means. The gospel, as it were, is like the floodgates opening, and the knowledge of Christ now spreads to the ends of the earth. And every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is called. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. My friends, that's where we are now in history. And praise the Lord for it. And the sound of the new covenant is in your ears today. Do you receive its promises? That God write the law in your heart, that God forgive your sins. People may have experienced forgiveness of sins before Christ came, but it was only because Christ would come. And let us never undermine the significance of the fact that he actually has come. I mentioned more Christ, more Spirit, more people. And I've stressed more people. But think about it this way. This is a rather mundane illustration, but with a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's greater power of the Spirit. Always goes like that. The more God shows you himself, and the more he enables you to see him, the more you become like him. So my mundane illustration is, right now, if I take my glasses off and I have artificial lighting right here, I can see you, and if I knew you before I took the glasses off, I really just know where you are because of my memory. So I can see, and it's adequate, but it's not great. But if I put the glasses on and I go outside in the sunlight rather than the artificial light, I may have the same people, the same objects, the same everything, but I see much better, don't I? My sight is more effective. Well, that's sort of like the new covenant. We see more Christ. We see more people come to Christ, and we should hope in these things. And as we see more Christ, we have more spirit. And really, as time escapes us, the application here is enormous, but I want to make one simple one. The more we see of Jesus Christ, the more the Spirit makes us like Jesus Christ. This should be an inestimable encouragement for Christian living. For every single one of you. Because it means a lot of things. If you want to overcome your indwelling sin in your heart, your lust, your anxiety, your anger, your covetousness, your whatever else it is, the one thing you need more and more and more is a greater sight of the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who brought the new covenant. The more you see Christ, the more the Spirit makes you like Christ. The more you exercise faith in Christ, the more power you have to overcome the sin in the heart through Jesus Christ. But it also means we should expect more from the Spirit than Moses did and David did. And Abraham did. People always point to people like David. A man after God's own heart commits murder and adultery. How does that happen? Take heed lest you fall. And that's a valid lesson and a valuable lesson. But let's turn that around. You have more of you, more people have more of Christ and more spirit than David. Which means, on the one hand, you have less excuse than David. But on the other hand, it means you have greater encouragement, don't you? Don't trifle with sin. Don't take it lightly. Don't run headlong into foolish things and into temptation. But take courage from the new covenant. You have more Christ. There are more of you, more people. And you have more spirit. Do you believe that the Spirit will continue to write the law in your heart? Do you trust that God forgives your sins and will bring you all the way to glory in Jesus Christ? And do you pray and expect that in your own family, in your community, in your world, God will continue to exalt the Christ of the new covenant and save his seed through the Son? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness. We pray that you would bless your word to our souls. Be with us in our fellowship in the remainder of this day. Forgive us of our sins. Keep us from the evil one. And instill confidence in Christ by his Spirit at work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.